there, Mr. Brad. Good morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life that you have given to each of us, especially the life, the true life in Christ Jesus, by the power of your indwelling spirit that we all are participants in. I pray, Lord, that we would come to you as those enlivened by your spirit, those who recognize what you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and that we would come and lift up our voices in honest, earnest expressions of our love and our thanksgiving to you this morning. We certainly do love you, and we want you to be lifted up. We want you to hear loud and clear of our appreciation, of our love, and our desire to be one with you as you have made us one. So, Lord, hear now our songs of praise to you, and be blessed, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Greetings again as we now worship the Lord in our time of listening to Him in the pages of Scripture. Those of you who are joining us for a first time or for a time that hasn't been with us for a while, know that we are kind of working in this series on the church. We're trying to chase down what the Scriptures say the church is, and that what we want to be is the church of God's intention. And what we recognize that we can be is the church of our own making, and whatever we think is good. And we are trying to hold that at bay and instead submit ourselves to what the Word says that the church is. And this morning, we'll be looking at, as Chuck has shared, in regards to our holiness. And we have, in regards to that, we have a general awareness that as Christians, we're supposed to be holy. Or at least we're supposed to do holy stuff in some manner. We generally recognize that there's something wrong with behaving any old way we want to, and something right about being honest and kind, say. And so our society enforces this by upholding certain moral norms. It's not okay to steal, right? Our society says it's not okay to agree to one price and then pay a different price in a business transaction. But what is required of us individually and collectively as a church by God in regards to our holiness? What obligations regarding holiness does God actually hold us to? We've got a couple different camps that hopefully will help us see the extreme and the spectrum here. We've got the legalists on one side, which kind of view what's most important as behavior, okay? And the bottom line is our obedience to God's commands. And a sincere expression of that can recognize that and think along the lines that, man, I have to obey all God says if I love Him. And I will say that that's sort of the camp that I've spent most of my Christian life in. If God is real and He's commanded me, and if I love Him, then I've got to obey. In a kind of insincere expression of legalism may come out something more like this. It's someone who wants to be seen by their peers as holy, but they don't really actually regard themselves as holiness, but they do want to be regarded that way by others. And so they do holy stuff in order to have others think of them as holy. It's sort of the kid who is told by the teacher to sit down, and they don't want to sit down, they want to leave, but the teacher says sit down. So they sit down under compulsion, but their attitude, you've heard it said before, well, I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. You know, that kind of a thought is a behavior that doesn't really match the intention of our hearts. And so that is, in regards to holiness, we can do that. If you are kind of in the legalist camp, we can kind of go there fairly easily. On the other hand, there's what I'll call the libertarians. And what's most important to them is personal freedom. The bottom line is that God's grace has secured my freedom. And a sincere expression of that recognizes that indeed that is true. That God has set us free from the law and from kind of a strict adherence to rules. And that is true. Kind of an insincere expression of that is, God has set us free, therefore I can live however I want. Yahoo! And kind of an abandon to live the life and don't let anybody put you under any sort of bondage. I've heard a Christian leader say, kind of to justify, I understand inappropriately, but to justify their freedom they have in Christ, I said, I don't let any weak Christians hamstring my freedom, you know. And they go on to live their life that is hard for some to struggle, to swallow. So that's sort of the two camps. There's the legalists and the libertarian. And we'll see today that God indeed does call us to be holy. But in what sense are we to be holy? And how holy are we to be? Is it good enough to come to church and give my money and to be nice to people and greet them? Is that good enough? Or does God want us to be a little bit more holy and do something like study the Bible and pray and fast and things like that? So how holy does God want us to be? And what we're going to do here is we're going to listen to the voice of God and in the witness of the Scriptures. And we're going to try to understand what holiness means. What is he calling us to in regards to holiness? And so the first point on your outline there, and I encourage you to scribble a few things down, is that we are to hear God's message regarding holiness. That's where we're going to start this morning. We're just going to hear a couple scriptures and God's word in regards to holiness. And the first one I offer up to you is Leviticus 11:44. Leviticus 11:44, Old Testament. And we hear this, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Very kind of clear statement. Be holy, for I am holy. And then Leviticus 19:2 says the same thing. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that we can kind of hope almost, it's not a fair hope, but we sort of hope, we have this underlying thought that, oh, I'm so glad that's Old Testament and we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to be holy like that. But as soon as we think that, we come into the New Testament. And I give you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. And we read this. But Peter is saying, but like Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says, "But like the Holy One who called you," he's talking to the churches living in the time after Christ, "but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So, oh, drat. We're under that same obligation of holiness that the Old Testament speaks to. Here Peter kind of places that in front of us again. So we're not excused from the righteous requirements of God. But what does that call us to? What is the meaning of holiness, really? We have an abstract view of that, I think. But what does that mean? And our second point on the outline is this. It says, know the meaning of holiness. If we're going to understand God's heart on holiness, we've got to know what he means. We've got to know the meaning of holiness. The first time we see holiness in the Scriptures, I think it's not even there as a word first. I think it's there in the very presence of God as the God of creation. In the beginning, God created. And God existed before everything else. And therefore, as I see it, he was distinct from all else. There's God and nothing yet. It is all to be created. And in that distinctness, in that separateness, God from anything else, is our first glimpse at holiness. Because I think if you want to write down a note of what does holiness mean, it means separate, distinct, especially from unholiness, which is a little unfair, I suppose, to use that word in the definition, but separate and distinct. Hold that there. So God existed outside of creation. He was holy. He was set apart. He was transcendent. He was distinct from creation, which He created, speaking into existence out of nothing. So that thought of God being distinct from all else puts Him in a position of separateness or holiness. And after creation, He was still holy, separate by His nature and function. He was creator, and the rest was creation. Do you see the distinction there? Creator versus creation in itself speaks to a holiness, a separateness, an aboveness that God is. And the holiness of God, in the sense of His distinct differentness from His creation, I think is easy for us to see. What object of creation compares with the subject of creation? What is the comparison, or how much different and better and higher and separate is the master painter from the paints he uses to paint with, or even the master painter to the painter? You see that difference there? That's the difference I'm getting at between the creator and creation. Yet God, our Creator, created mankind in a particular way, in His image and in His likeness, the Scripture says. And not as an inanimate object of art, but as a living being. All right? So we have God creating us, and He created lots of inanimate objects. But mankind He created as a living being. And even distinct from the rest of the living beings that were created, we have to recognize that God breathed into mankind only, and not the other animals, the breath of life. Only mankind was created, what the Bible says, in His image and likeness, in the image and likeness of God. Only mankind was in charge to rule over. So we see mankind created by a holy God, and mankind himself actually carrying some of the holiness of God. That the holy God shared the same space, go to the Garden of Eden now, with the pre-fall Adam and Eve, also speaks to mankind's holiness originally with God. So we have a holy God, and He created people in His image, and there was, by virtue of the fact that He gave them life distinct from all the other people, all the other animals and all the other inanimate objects of the world, speaks to an original holiness of man that kind of strikes me. I feel like we're so familiar with our own unholiness that it's hard to think of our likeness and our image in regards to holiness. We think, oh, He's got to mean when the Scripture says we are created in the image and likeness of God, our minds don't necessarily quickly go to holiness. They go to other things. And it is sort of an abstract thought, but we are so familiar with our unholiness that we don't like thinking of ourselves as like God in holiness. As a matter of fact, when people say nice things about us, what do we typically do? No. We say, no, don't say that about me, because I know me. And we deflect, because we're aware of our own unholiness. And I think honest men and women know of their unholiness apart from God. You guys know probably all memorized it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? We're aware of our unholiness. David, the man after God's own heart, lamented in Psalm 51:3, and he said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Paul called himself the foremost of all sinners. And that's a standing he'd probably have to compete with for other people who were likewise aware of their sinfulness. Remember in Luke chapter 5, Peter was getting to know Jesus and figuring out who he was. Peter had, with his buddies, been fishing all night long and caught nothing. And so they come in and Jesus is teaching, and he wants to teach from the boat. And so they push out, and Jesus is teaching the crowds from the boat. And he tells Peter, go out into the water and lay down your nets. You know, the carpenter's son telling the fisherman, go lay down your nets. And Peter, out of respect for him, does. And he hauls in, you guys remember the story, he hauls in this massive quantity of fish in his net, so much so that he has to call the other boats over. And they begin to unload this obviously miraculous catch of fish. But what is Peter's response when he sees this and he recognizes, okay, the guy who told me to let down his nets, this guy that I'm just getting to know, this is no ordinary man. And he has this kind of realization, oh my goodness, this is the Lord. And Peter says to him, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. So Peter didn't just go, oh, yeah, I've got the Lord. Yeah, but the distinctness, the holiness of Jesus caused Peter to go almost to push away and recognize that there exists a separation between sinful Peter and holy Jesus. Similarly, when Isaiah saw his vision in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he see? He saw angels and he saw the Lord. And what are the angels singing? Do you remember? They were singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. But Isaiah, he was compelled in the presence of this to say, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among people of unclean lips. So we had the holy presence of God, but it didn't necessarily just cause them to run to and, oh, good, I'm with you. No, it caused the people who are honest and to recognize their extreme unholiness in the presence of God's extreme holiness. The holiness of God highlights to the humble man his own unholiness. And of course, the likeness of mankind to God was absolutely soiled in the fall. It was diminished when our ancestors, Adam and Eve, decided to play the rebel and live autonomously from God. And the result of that, you've all heard it so many times now, but the result of that was what? It was estrangement. It was separation from God. So we come to see that we know in ourselves, as we evaluate ourselves, I've heard one guy say it like this and it stuck. He says he calls us tarnished image bearers of God because we are tarnished. We are fallen from the place of intimate communion that he originally had, Adam and Eve in the garden, to the place of separation, a life, but a life not according to the life that he intended us to live. So we know firsthand the results of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God. Mankind was no longer separate and holy with God, but he was separated and unholy apart from God. So the unholiness had been at that point divided from holiness. In the division of man outside of the garden where God used to walk with him from the holy God who now holds himself separate from sinful or unholy, rebellious man. The first time we actually read holy, the word holy, in the scriptures, it's actually not applied to a person at all. It's applied to the ground, as a matter of fact. If we go to Exodus chapter 3, if you have a Bible, you go there. I'm going to read you a few verses. If not, I think we'll see if we can put it up on the screen. But just write it down. Exodus 3, 1 through 6. And here's what it says. says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. And when the Lord saw he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Sounds sort of like Peter and Isaiah. When Moses saw this manifestation of the presence of God, he too didn't go running as to embrace, but held himself distant from that manifestation. What made that ground holy? He said, this ground, God said to Moses, that you're standing on holy ground. What made the ground holy? Well, it was the presence of God in a blazing fire that burned in a bush that grew in that ground. So the ground was holy because the bush in which God manifested himself was attached to that ground. That ground had just been ground a little while ago. That ground became holy ground because it was the ground that touched the bush where God was revealing himself. Take your sandals off, he said to Moses. This is not ordinary ground where you can bring your ordinary dirty sandals. This ground is ground of my appearance, the place of my appearance, and it warrants special, separate, distinct action. Action that recognizes the holiness of this place because of the holiness of the one who is present there. In Hawaii, when I grew up, more so then than now, it's almost like a fading tradition, but in Hawaii, when I was growing up as a kid, everybody took their slippers off at the door. To come into the house with your slippers, or worse yet, your shoes, which only Howleys wore, was a sign of disrespect. It brought in the sand and the dirt outside into the place of your host or your mother who cleaned for you. And it was sort of this, so you walk in with your shoes on and it was like kind of, what? I mean, you're walking in, I just cleaned this place. This is my clean sanctuary. I'm welcoming you in, but leave your shoes, your dirty shoes outside. So I think this burning bush was this Hawaii tradition on steroids. Moses, unholy Moses, was out in the desert. Why, actually? Because in the first place, he had killed a man. And he was wandering in the desert so he could remove himself from the threat of being brought to justice by Pharaoh. So there he was in the desert, and God appears to him. He stood there in his little dirty sandals before the living, burning, holy God. Take off your sandals. Well, yeah, absolutely. Take off your sandals. Moses was no dummy. Verse 6 says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, and understandably so. What murderer before his righteous judge could lock eyes with him and stand arrogantly? But Moses had not been summoned unto judgment in this occasion, but unto God's purpose of deliverance. He would be the instrument of God's judgment upon those who worked against God's people. He was a man whom God purposed to use to accomplish the redemption of his people, of Israel. And they would be delivered with Moses at the helm from their harsh taskmasters in Egypt and brought into a land of their own that God had promised to Moses' ancestor, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they would be brought into a land, and who would be in that land with them? But God Himself. When Moses, after he goes into the land of or out of Egypt and I'll say towards the land of Canaan, in Exodus 15:13, we read this. Let's see. He says, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And I bring that up because there was a, remember, go back to the garden with me. There was God, there was man before the fall, living together in holiness. And here, God is using Moses to bring them out into a place that will at least picture this holiness. I say picture because Moses was a redeemer of Israel from Egypt. And in that redemptive activity, he pictured the ultimate redeemer. The one who would deliver mankind not from human bondage, but the bondage from their very estrangement, that separation, that unholiness condition that they lived in between themselves and God. So implicit in the restoration of man with God, I believe, is the restoration of the holiness of men. Man was once again to be set apart with God, holy with the holy God. Do you see the difference I'm trying to get at? I'm probably not being as good as I need to be, but saying that, holiness comes from association with the holy God. When they were separate from God, they lived in unholiness. God redeemed them to be joined to Him and to dwell with Him. And that very being with Him was definitive, determinative in creating holiness upon for which God had originally created mankind. The first time we see holiness spoken of in reference to a person other than God in the Bible is in Exodus 19:6. And could you just write that down in your little notes? Exodus 19:6. God says in this to the sons of Israel, He says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." He's talking about Israel, and he's saying, Israel, this group of people that I have redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, you are to be a holy nation. Okay? That was God's charge them. God intended Israel to be holy. And let me state that a bit more fully. God's prophetic, redemptive activity was intended to cause the nation of Israel to be holy. God worked in the affairs of mankind in the nation of Israel through the one man Moses to make the nation of Israel holy. They were to be different from all the other nations because they were the people of God. I don't know if I'm making that overly clear or underly clear, but they were to be holy because they belonged to God. They were God's. They were the people of God who are holy and distinct and separate from those who are not the people of God. So I say to you guys, brothers and sisters, God's ultimate redemptive actions in Christ, which Moses looked towards, intend to have the church, the new people of God, to be holy. Just like God redeemed them then to be holy, He has ultimately redeemed the church, you guys, me, to be holy. That's the point of His redemptive activity. And let me say that a bit more personally to you. God has redeemed you, each of you, by the work of Christ on the cross and the gift of His indwelling Spirit, that you would be holy and that we would be holy. It's a work that He has already done. All right? It is a work that He has already done, which is both relieving and depressing all at the same time. It is relieving because it is actually ultimately not so dependent on you. It is dependent on God and what He's already done. Could you write down, I asked you to write down Exodus 19:6. Right under that, could you write down 1 Peter 2:9? 1 Peter 2:9 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Now, if you look at 1 Peter 2:9 in conjunction to Exodus 19:6, Exodus 19:6, God said of Israel, they were a holy nation. Now, in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter says to the New Testament church, "You guys are a holy nation." So I want you to see that the holiness that was pictured in the Old Testament has made ultimately complete in the new, in you, in us. We are holy because Christ has redeemed us and reconciled us to God. We are separate with the separate God. We are, according to 1 Peter 2:11, aliens and strangers in this world. We're different because the different and distinct God separated us from the world and made us holy with Him. My heart kind of gets heavy and my spirit more than a little convicted as I think of the cost of my salvation, the divine transaction that took place in the person of Christ. I think of the cost of my salvation and compare it and recognizing that that has separated me from the world. And then that in comparison to the reality of how I still do live in the world. How could we live in any other reality but the reality that Christ secured for us already? And that is a reality of holiness, of union with the holy God, of separateness from the world. Yet what do we find ourselves, and I include myself, doing? We live as if that reality doesn't exist, and we live in the reality that we see with our eyes. To the degree that we live unholy lives, doing unholy deeds, we live contrary to the reality that Christ has secured. Can you guys buy into that? To the degree that we live unholy lives, doing unholy deeds, is the degree to which we do not live in the reality that God has already secured for us. We are either the unredeemed, masquerading as the redeemed, or we are the redeemed but rebellious, presuming upon the goodness of our Father. Kind of like spoiled kids, favored and offered the house and the inheritance, but spoiled, rebellious against the God who has extended such severe and glorious grace to us. Think of the selfishness. Think of your own selfishness, your own anger, any drunkenness, your wandering eye, your ambition without regard for God, your inattention to His Word. Is that not living in the world the rest of the unredeemed humanity lives in? What place has it in the life of the redeemed of the church? Really none. None whatsoever. Because we are holy. Separate, distinct, because the holy God dwells within us. He's already made, He has already made you holy. So what are we to do with the unholiness that we rightly perceive when any of us looks at our own lives? What must we do? The third point on your outline is execute the mechanics of holiness. What are they? Execute the mechanics of holiness. What are they? What must the believer do to be holy? I'm going to ask you to write down one more word. And that word is nothing. There are no mechanics. There's just being what God has redeemed and reconciled you to be. our righteousness, our good stuff, go do these good stuff. That's as what? Filthy rags, the scripture says. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. Redeemed by Jesus, we are holy. All that is left for us is to live out who we already are. And if you will but be the new creation that Christ says you are and has made you to be, then the holiness will be right there following that life. We manifest unholiness because we live as if the holy God has not saved us from our unholiness. Whatever the unholy action is that you are aware of in your life, you live in it by somehow denying in some way the work that Christ has already done. He's sealed us. He has placed His Holy Spirit in us. And by virtue of the holiness of God that dwells in us, we are holy. We are holy. Pastor Kitt says it like this as far as what is left for us to do. Pastor Kitt says, live into the reality of who you are in Christ. Live into the reality of who you are in Christ. First time I heard him say that, I thought that's a weird turn of phrase. And now it makes all the sense in the world. Live into the reality of who you are in Christ. I've been reading this book by Edmund Clowney on the church, and he says it a little bit differently. He was looking at 1 Corinthians, where Paul exhorts people to holiness. And he says this in regards to the general pattern of Scripture. He says, first comes the statement of what God has done for us in Christ. First comes the statement of what God has done for us in Christ. Think of all that He has done for us. And then comes the command to live accordingly. Then comes the command to live accordingly. I kind of bubble that down to this little phrase. Know what God has done for you in Christ and live accordingly. Okay? That's our task in holiness. Know what God has done for us in Christ and live accordingly. It kind of makes me wonder, it sounds not all that difficult. So what is our problem? Why do we find it so difficult to be holy as God has called us to be? Why were there so many exhortations in the scriptures away from unholiness and towards obedience that reflects the holiness of the work that Christ has done? I want to take a stab at answering that. I think that we live our lives not by faith, but we live our lives by what we see. We see with our natural eyes the things that we naturally want. Better job, better relationship, better health, greater wealth, more free time, more recreation, more ease. We want what the rest of the world wants, don't we? And we want what they want when we already have what is so much better. But what is only that so much better that we already have? But that's only seen through eyes of faith. We are kind of like cattlemen. Okay? You're now all ranchers. We're like cattlemen who look at our neighbor's parcel and go, ooh, I wish I had that cow. When our father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and we have been granted an inheritance in Him. So we look with our natural eyes and we consider with our natural minds and we make decisions as if we have not been redeemed, as if we were still unholy with the rest of the world who lives in the death and the separation from God. And you know what? It doesn't satisfy us. I contend that too often we live as malcontents. I hope I'm not beating up on you. I'm speaking to myself too. But we live as malcontents. We live in the kingdom of God where perfect peace is available to us because the Prince of Peace dwells within us. And yet we look everywhere but to Christ for our rest. What is up with that? What's our alternative? Well, we can live the life separated from the world and in union with God that Christ has secured for us. As we do that, we are living in the holiness that God has already secured for us. Who are you? Who are you? Are you the redeemed of the Lord? Are you those joined to Him by His grace through faith and the indwelling Holy Spirit? Then you are holy. Live accordingly. And I know that's easier said than done. So I give you a few little scriptures here. The first is Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 7. It says this, "For as he thinks within himself, so he is regarding man." As he thinks within himself, so he is. It's easier said than done to live the holy life. And I give you one tool, and that tool is thinking. Okay? That tool is thinking. Thinking rightly about what God has done. 2 Corinthians 10:45. Let me see if I got that one marked. 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. Sorry. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 says this. Do you hear that? Taking every thought captive. Let that ring. Think of yourselves. Think of yourselves as God has seen you. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true," and you know this, "whatever is honorable, right, pure, lovely," I'm abbreviating a little bit, "is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Ponder, think hard on these things. Paul learned the secret of being content. In times of plenty and in times of want. He had this attitude to live as Christ, to die as gain. And how can he do that? How can we do that? How can we be there? How can we live our lives with the afflictions and the tough things and the hardships that we face and the desires that we have for the natural flesh, the unholiness, and have that kind of abandon to live fully for Christ? How can we? I think only if we trust the life that God has given us. We trust the life that God has given us to the God who gave it to us. Faith, trust, only when we fall back in Him can we live that kind of life. What difficulty is too great if God is with us? I mean, honestly, what difficulty is too great if we recognize the indwelling Holy Spirit that lives within us? There is none. What temptation is so powerful when we rightly recognize God in us? So, brothers and sisters, let's come around the corner of our unholy world into the kingdom of God seen by faith. Let's live in that reality, the reality Christ has brought about. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Let's pursue Him with Paul. And the result will be the holiness that God has called us to be. God has called us to live in. If we are to be the church of God's intention, we are to be holy. As we prepare for communion this morning, I want you to reflect on the holiness that Christ has worked in your lives, not because you obeyed or did it all so good or so right, but because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so I want you to come to the table, all who have the Lord God dwelling within them by the power of the Spirit are welcomed to this table. And as you come recognizing that you individually and you collectively as the church have been made holy by the work of Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so, so very much that we stand before you approved not because of the 23 good things we've done, Not because the good that we have done outweighs the bad, but simply because you, out of the goodness, the loving kindness of your heart, have extended that grace into our lives through the gift of Jesus Christ. It is in Him, and it is in His indwelling Spirit that you have set us apart and joined us with you and separated us, making us holy, so that we might be with you and enjoy your company and your communion. Heavenly Father, as we take these elements, I would ask that we would recognize our existing holiness, and that if there is unholiness in our lives, that we would recognize that it is not about willpower or any form of human endeavor, but it is simply about living in the reality that you have secured for us. May we not dwell one moment longer in the counterfeit reality that entices us in this world, but may we live in the far better reality of holiness with you. We love you, Lord God. We set apart this time. Come now. May we be nourished upon you. Be present in these symbols, that they represent your body and your blood given for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.